just off the midday out. Thank you. And it's good to be able to share God's word with you. We are now the fourth in this series from the Acts of the Apostles. The title is Share the Faith. And thanks also to Donnie and Louise here for reading so well. It's so great to hear young people reading the word of God. And yes, indeed, it's our section in the middle of the Mark notice. And that was deliberate. We're going to read that now, because that will be the core of what we're going to look at this morning. Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 25. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other Christians were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourselves. We are all here." They had called for the lights, rushed in, and stood trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family.
There are two sections that Donnie read. Actually made complete sense on their own. You could have joined them up and you could have taken this passage out. And if you hadn't known it was there, you probably wouldn't have noticed. Paul and Silas would have been released from prison even if the extraordinary events in these verses from verse 25 to 34 hadn't taken place. The Lord had already arranged for their release. In any case, the next morning. But the events in the central section were meant to happen so that a particular Philippian jailer and his family, perhaps even some of the prisoners in the jail at night, or who knows, many others as a result would come to believe in God and find salvation in Christ. The Lord does work in unexpected and mysterious ways. All the earthquake, the doors flying open, in some ways was superfluous to the big plot of Paul and Silas being released from prison. But they had a much greater significance. The overall title of the messages, the set of messages, as I said, was Share the Faith. But while keeping that title and the context in mind, I would like to consider this passage under three sections, each concerned with responding, and you can see them up there. Responding in a time of crisis, responding to life's big questions, and responding to God's call on our lives. Responding in a time of crisis. Have you ever considered that our lives are shaped and directed by the way we respond to various stimuli and experiences that we encounter? We talk about a baby responding to its mother's voice, about responding to a wedding invitation, responding to climate change, responding to a job offer, responding to music, and so on. Response is part and parcel of our lives. electronics engineers, and I'm one of that breed, can build an accurate model of an unknown piece of electronic circuit, often known as a black box, simply by applying stimuli defined once to it and seeing how it responds. And in the same way, you could say that our character, and specifically our faith and trust in God, can be determined by the way in which we respond to the crises of life, the way we respond. And so, in this passage, we pick up this story, the story of Paul and Silas during the early part of Paul's second missionary journey. In the first journey, he had Barnabas as his companion, but in this journey, he has Silas as his companion. And during the early course of this journey, Paul believes that he believes through a vision that God was instructing him to go to Macedonia to preach the gospel, the good news, to the people there. And so it wasn't long before they found themselves, Paul and Silas, in Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city in the district of Macedonia in which it was located. And that is where these events have taken place. And so just to recap in verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope for making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. In a foreign country, with everyone, the crowd, the authorities, pretty much everyone lined up against them, Paul and Silas are dragged into the marketplace before being stripped, severely beaten, and thrown into prison, where they are chained with their feet and stocks. Can you imagine that? It's very easy to read this passage and just gloss over it, but it's a terrible situation. They've suffered greatly. And there's no denying that this is a very serious time of crisis for Paul and Silas and in this suffering. And we can learn some key lessons from the way they responded to it. Emma has touched on that in the last worship session there. Paul and Silas could so easily have become desperate and disillusioned and depressed by their situation. Why had God allowed this to happen? Did he really care? Was this his reward to them for sharing their faith and seeking to win souls for Christ? Was it really worth it? The humiliation, the beatings, the persecution. But these two disciples of Christ were not prepared to compromise their faith and trust in God. Neither would they give up on sharing their faith, continuing to share their faith. It's clear that the beatings had left them with significant wounds. We read later on in verse 33 that at the hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. They had wounds, still raw wounds, on their bodies. And so despite the humiliation, the severe pain that they had suffered and would still have been feeling in that prison, despite the uncertainty about what would face them in the morning, We find them praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Incredible, isn't it? How will you and I responded, or will respond when we are faced with serious crises in our lives? We will all face such times. It'd be surprising if we didn't, even if it might be of varying severity at some time in our lives. How will we respond if and when this does happen? Will we become depressed and disillusioned? Will we blame God or even question our faith in his power and love for us? Those are big questions which we almost inevitably may have to face up to. Some 12 years ago, we were faced as a family with a serious crisis when I lost my job of some 24 years. And as a result of the major technology market crash at the time. And it was a whole year before I was able to get even a contract job, and a full 4 months before I got a permanent one, which is where I'm still. 4.5 years later, we went through an even more serious crisis. When Dashika, my wife, fell seriously ill, and the specialists at the Edinburgh Royal Infirmary, during the early days of that investigation, didn't think she had long to live. We can testify that in both these cases, the Lord was true to his promises, and in his infinite grace, walked with us and rescued us by his miraculous power. And there are others too, and even in this fellowship, who can testify similarly to God's wonderful grace and provision in their lives. I wouldn't in any way minimize the pain, trauma that people experience when faced with sufferings and the crises of life. And there are members of our church even now who are experiencing these times. But I can testify that the Lord does provide his peace and assurance in a wonderful way, even during these times, if we continue to praise and trust him. The Lord is gracious and compassionate and cares for us more than we can understand. He will answer if we cry out to him in faith and trust. And even if he chooses not to answer us in ways or in timescales that we would desire or desperately want, we surely can't stop worshiping him and praising him. For no other reason that he is God. He is God. How can we stop worshiping and praising him? This is a wonderful example of Paul and Silas, as they lie there hurting from their wounds and bound in chains in the inner cell that is the highest security section of their prison in Philippi. So that takes us on then to the second section in our response, list of responses here. Responding when faced with life's big questions. Responding when faced with life's big questions. The earthquake has happened. And we read in verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. It is interesting, even surprising, that the jailer should have asked this question in his plea to Paul and Silas, confronted as he was with the power of God to break shackles and throw open prison doors, that he used the word save. How can I be saved? There's quite a lot of detail that has been left out in this narrative, but we could surmise that the jailer may have heard about what Paul and Silas had been telling people in the city during the past few days. Or perhaps he had been listening to what Paul and Silas were sharing with the other prisoners that very night. It is unlikely, though, that his question was related to the certain death that he would have faced if the prisoners had escaped, that of taking, that almost cost him to take his life, because the prisoners were still there. We can't be sure, but his question is quite clear. Sirs, What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? The Bible, God's word, clearly teaches us that to be saved in this context is to be saved from condemnation and the wrath of God. The idea of God's wrath and judgment is not comfortable and not something we like to think about in our day, age, and culture, is it? It certainly isn't politically correct. It would be so much easier to believe exclusively in a God of love who would never judge anyone. But Jesus himself warned often about judgment and hell. When sharing the parable of the net, as it is often known, with his disciples in Matthew 13, chapter 13, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets and threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. We cannot get away from the truth in God's word that divine condemnation, wrath, and judgment are the consequences of not being saved, just as much as we can't get away from the truth about his love, grace, and salvation that is promised to us in Christ if we believe in him and accept him as Lord. It is not sufficient to have any type of faith. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved," said Paul and Silas. The answer given by Paul and Silas is quite clear. It is only by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be saved. It is therefore important for them to explain that truth and the basis of their faith more fully to the jailer and to the others of his house in leading them to Christ. At the time, Scripture would have not included the New Testament as we have it now, but they had the testimony of first-hand eyewitnesses and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as well as the Old Testament. Today, we have the guidance of that same Spirit of God as Paul and Silas, but also the complete canon of Scripture. Indeed, the importance of the Word of God in underpinning our faith and instructing the way in which we live our lives, as well as leading people to Christ, cannot be underestimated. And it's great to hear of the people who are going to study more about God's Word. The Alpha course that we are planning in our church, which starts on the 1st of October, is an opportunity for us all as a church to engage with seekers, and in particular, to delve into God's Word together with them. May I encourage you, if you're able to bring a friend or help in any way, to seriously consider doing so. Think of it, you will be following in the footsteps of Paul and Silas. What then was the Philippian jailer's response to being confronted with what could be said to be life's most important question? What must I do to be saved? As well as being confronted by the truth of the word, of the Word of God. In verse 33, we read, "At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family." He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. The jailer was truly repentant for his sins. And he demonstrates this by washing the wounds of Paul and Silas, wounds that would have been caused by the terrible flogging that they'd experienced and had to endure. And he then believes, he and his whole family. Perhaps, although you are here today, you don't have the assurance of salvation that we have been talking about just now. If that is where you are, then be encouraged that it is only a simple, small step of faith in Jesus Christ that you need to take, just like the Philippian jailer and his family, to go from a place of eternal condemnation to a place of unconditional love, grace, and forgiveness that is available to you in Christ, to become the child of God and the wonderful promise of eternal life in his presence. In Romans, written by Paul, chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, we read, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" And as we were singing earlier on, "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God, as Jesus died, I should say, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I stand." You don't have to put things right first or make special preparations before you can take this step. You merely need to come to him in true repentance and faith, just as you are. And you too can be filled with the same joy that the Philippian jailer experienced in coming to Christ. At this point, it would be pertinent, I think, for us to take a little time to consider the sacrament of baptism, because this has been featured in some of the passages that we've been looking at, and it is an important part of the Christian life. Firstly, as Colin said in the course of the previous message last week, we believe as a church that the teaching of Scripture is that baptism should follow conversion, not the other way around. And we hold as a church, not as sometimes mistakenly stated, to adult baptism, but to believers' baptism. Baptism which follows conversion. I'm highlighting this because there are those who cite the passage of Scripture that we've been just considering this morning as a support for the practice of infant baptism. But it is difficult to see how this can be. There's nothing to suggest from the straight reading of this passage that there were any infants in the Philippian jailer's house. Indeed, in light of verse 32, which says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. It's unlikely that he would have spoken the word of the Lord to an infant. And in verse 34, he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. He and his whole family had come to believe in God. It's inconceivable that an infant could have had the understanding to have been able to come to believe in God at that time. And so I don't believe myself, and Scripture, I think, is clear that this passage cannot support the idea of infant baptism. I thought I'd mention that because it is a passage I've heard over and over again being cited to support infant baptism. I myself was christened as an infant, having been brought up in a Christian home, attended an Anglican church, and later went through confirmation after coming to faith at a young age. And for many years later, Indeed, till after I was married, I didn't think it was important for me to take the step of baptism for myself. But then I came to that point when I did, and I was baptized. If there's anyone here who feels similarly challenged about baptism, I would be happy to take it further with them, to speak to them, to explain why I made that decision for myself. I would be delighted to do that. That was the first thing, that baptism follows conversion. Secondly, as with the Philippian jailer and his family, the examples we find in the early church on baptism are that it followed very soon after conversion. That is, after a person had come to Christ for the first time. There was no need for them to spend a long time, days, weeks, months, years, to prepare for that. If you're a Christian here this morning and you've either never been baptized or you have been challenged by the requirement to take that step of faith for yourself, then one of the pastors or the elders here would be delighted to speak to you about it and talk things through with you. We are planning a date for baptisms in the near future. We'll hear more about that later anyway. And so that was our second response point, responding to the big questions of life. And we come to our final section, responding to God's call on our lives. Responding to God's call on our lives. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is a succinct and probably the best-known summary of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which Paul and Silas were compelled to share despite all the opposition and persecution that they faced as a consequence. That was Paul and Silas. But what about you and what about me? How will we respond to God's call on our lives? As those of us who have also experienced that wonderful saving grace of God in Christ, will we keep the good news to ourselves? The mission we were called to when we first planted a new church here in Kirkliston, which is also the primary mission from our Lord to the church worldwide, was to go and make disciples for Christ. Go and make disciples for Christ. What part will each one of us play as members of this church in fulfilling this mission? That's the question. Let me leave this question with you for your prayerful consideration before God. And may all that we do, both now and in the years to come, be for his honor and his glory, Lord. Amen. Thank you.